Father, we thank you for all of the ways in which you minister to us. We thank you that in our times of joy, you share them. In our times of deepest need, you walk with us through them. We pray especially this morning for some who are going through the valley of the shadow of death, and we entrust them to you, for Mike Lawrence and his family, for Malcolm Heppenstall and his family. We entrust those who've recently lost loved ones to you. We pray as well for those who are ill and in hospital and will not have the privilege of sharing at home with their family. We think especially of the Bruckner family at this time and entrust them to you. We pray for loved ones who are far away, as we've already prayed, and for those who are in fragile emotional or physical conditions. And we come to you with our needs, Father. Our presence here is a reminder of our need of you. And we pray that even as we open your word, you would speak to us and that we would be attentive to hear. So open our ears so that we may hear what you have to say to us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we ask. Amen. I have a habit that I indulge in every week. It's nothing very major. It's just reading the bestseller lists of books to try and keep track of what people are reading and try to make sure I've got some sensitivity to the things that are moving people in our culture. So I've watched over a number of months, it's not there now, but for a long time there was a book in the bestseller list in fiction that was a very unusual one. It was not published by a major house. It had not had a major publicity campaign behind it. It was a word of mouth success. It was a book entitled The Celestine Prophecy. It was an adventure story, at least it described it itself that way, about a mysterious manuscript that had been found in Peru, written back 600 years before Christ in the Aramaic language. Book never explains how anybody in South America spoke Aramaic, but don't let a fact like that get in the way of a story. And this manuscript, written more than 2,500 years ago, was all about life at the end of the 20th century, all about how we were at the verge of a marvelous breakthrough, and through the 9 insights that were going to be discovered, we were going to enter into a new stage of conscious spiritual evolution in which mankind was going to become more than it had ever been before. Well, I knew about the book. This week I walked into the library and there it was on the shelf, and I thought I better read it this week. So I did that. Now let me tell you, it's not much of a novel. It is more like a piece of propaganda for the New Age movement. And it's not a prophecy. It's a work of fiction from the fertile imagination of a man named James Redfield. And it's not based on a manuscript that exists. There is no manuscript that hundreds of years before tells us what life is going to be like in our world. It is what you'd have to call fictional prophecy, trying to tell us what the world would be like. There are some prophecies that are like that. They purport to give us a picture on the world and where it's going and what's going to happen, and then you begin to look at them and you discover there's no substance behind them. Other prophecies are a little bit different. They're just predictions that turn out not to be quite true. In 1984, Elizabeth Taylor announced about her marriage to Richard Burton, "Nothing will ever separate us. We'll probably be married for another 10 years. 5 days later, they announced their divorce. Or one of my favorites, July 1975, Jimmy Hoffa, "I don't need bodyguards." He disappeared 4 weeks later. "I tell you, Wellington is a bad general. The English are bad soldiers. We'll settle the matter by lunchtime." Napoleon told his generals that. Breakfast, June 18, 1815, at a little place called Waterloo. It didn't quite turn out that way. "Gone with the Wind is going to be the biggest flop in Hollywood history. I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling flat on his face and not Gary Cooper." Gary Cooper said that after turning down the role of Rhett Butler back in 1938. One of our esteemed presidents, Rutherford B. Hayes, "It's an amazing invention, but who would ever want one of them?" He was talking about the telephone. at the time. He obviously didn't have teenagers. And the chairman of IBM, Thomas Watson, I think there's a world market for maybe five computers. The company seemed to have done better than the prediction of its president. There are false prophecies, things that are claimed to be true that don't come to be true. Fictional prophecies, false prophecies. There's another category. My favorite one related to this is a man named Girolamo Cardano. He was a great Italian mathematician and gave his time to astrology and was convinced that he could tell people's future by astrology and had a worldwide reputation. Was invited to England to cast the horoscope of King Edward VI. And he created a horoscope for himself that predicted the hour of his own death. And when the day dawned, he was in good health. But to keep himself from having his prediction wrong, he committed suicide the hour he had predicted. That is one way to get your prophecies fulfilled. There are self-fulfilling prophecies. Fictional prophecies and false prophecies and self-fulfilling prophecies all make us rather skeptical about people who claim to know the future. But what I want to think with you about this morning is about a trail of prophecy that leads to the moment when God sends his son that enables us to look not with a sense simply of, well, it came true that time, but with a sense of confidence that what we celebrate at Christmas is not simply the chance combination of events. It is the eternal plan of the sovereign God. Now turn with me in God's Word, if you would, to the story in Luke chapter 2. We want to use simply a verse here as a jumping off spot into an understanding of what God had said as the angels announced to the shepherds what this day is all about. Luke chapter 2. And let's read beginning at verse 1, just so we have the events of the Christmas Day story clear in our minds. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people on whom his favor rests. Unto you is born this day a Savior. He is Christ the Lord." That's the phrase I want to focus with you about and I want to think with you about. There's a terrible headline in the paper this morning. Some of you may have seen it. 365, mainly children, killed in a terrible fire in India. As a tent filled with parents and children caught on fire and the fire swept through. Now, I didn't get time even to read the whole story. But I'm sure that if you were there, you can imagine what it was. There was somebody who was there watching one of their children being caught by that fire who longed to be able to rush in. And as sure as that story is true, as the events will unfold, there were some parents who didn't care that their child was on fire and they were in a place of danger. They rushed in to grab them and to pull them out of the fire. And they died undoubtedly with their child in their arms. They were willing to save their child, but they weren't able to save them. They weren't able to stand off the flames. They weren't able to beat away the thing that was taking their child's life. Stories like that surround us. On the one hand, somebody who's willing to save but unable to save. And then occasionally we get the story that's the other side. It's somebody who sees somebody being brutalized and beaten, could step in, could stop it, and they don't do anything. They fold their hands, they turn their head, they walk away. They're able to save, but they're not willing to save. It's one of the marks of a Savior, that a Savior has to be willing to help and able to help. And when the angel announces, "Unto you is born this day a Savior," what is said next is the statement that He is willing to help and able to help. A Savior who is Christ. Now that is a statement about the eternal purpose of God. The Christ means God is anointed one, God's promised one, God's planned one. The Christ is a statement that this Savior who's been born isn't the chance coming of an individual who takes this on himself. This is God's predicted deliverer. This is the one whom God intended to send. He is willing to help, and He's part of God's eternal purpose to bring salvation to men. Christ, the one who is willing to help. The Lord. Not simply a great human being. A Savior who is the Lord, who is able to help because it is God breaking into human affairs. Now let me walk with you through that. I want to think with you first of all that the Savior we have is a Savior who is willing to help because He is the product of a long trail of God walking through history. We could take many parts in this trail. I just want to note 7 steps on it. And if you've got your Bible, you can turn to some of the passages I want to look at. If you don't have the desire to do that, just sit back and listen. You might want to jot these down and look at them. But it's way back at the beginning. It's way back when God had created man and woman in an environment which is a perfect environment in which they were in total fellowship with God, that mankind stepped out in rebellion against God and sinned, defiantly and deliberately said, "I'll eat of what God had said I ought not eat of." And they sinned and rebelled, and the immediate effect was a sense of shame inwardly, so that they looked at themselves and felt naked. And part of the legacy of sin in our life is a sense of guilt, a sense of shame as they looked at their partner, the one before whom it said they were naked and unashamed, and they lived, and all of a sudden they want to hide and cover. And so there is inward guilt, and there is shame, and there is fear of God as God moves into their presence, and they hide from Him. And God comes to them and confronts them with their sin and the reality of their sin. And everything in human life and everything in human history is different because in Genesis 3 it tells us men moved in rebellion against God. And yet in the midst of that, God announces a simple statement. He announces it to the cause of their sin, ultimately, at least on the tempting level, the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity," Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," those who will serve Satan's purposes and those who will serve the purposes of evil, "and hers." He, that is, the woman's offspring, is going to crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. And God announces in what is called the first statement of the gospel, those who like Latin call it the proto-evangelium, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there is going to be a human deliverer who is going to be the conqueror of evil and of Satan. That although Satan will strike his heel like a snake striking the heel of somebody who is walking past, that this human descendant of Eve, this human being, is going to crush his head, and there will be a mortal wound, that Satan and evil will be crushed through a human deliverer. Now, something extremely important in that. God did not announce Satan, I will use angels to destroy you. I will use the highest of beings to destroy you. It will be a human being, one who is fully one with men and women, one who, as it were, stands in our place and represents us, who will destroy Satan and defeat him. And way at the beginning of human history, God announced the coming of a human deliverer. Well, in the ongoing march of time, there's a second beginning development, and God's funnel, as it were, begins to focus more tightly. Someone is going to be human. That's all we're told at that beginning stage. Satan will not have the last word. God will not allow him to have the last word. God puts enmity between human beings and Satan. So human beings will never be comfortable in a condition in which evil ultimately reigns. And so the next stage, though, is that in the flood and God giving the flood, we're told out of that come three great lines of human history. And in Genesis chapter 9, God identifies himself in a special way and says that he is the God of Shem. Calls himself, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem," and announces that the descendants of Canaan, the Canaanite peoples who ultimately would live in the land where the children of Israel lived, but also the people of Japheth, the Gentiles, would live in the tents of Shem. Now, it's a very compact little statement, and you can read that there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 24 to 26, and you can almost pass it by. But what it is really reminding us of is this human deliverer was going to be a Semite. He was going to come from the Semitic peoples. That's all that's said. He is going to, God is going to reveal himself as the God of Shem within the line of those who were Semitic. But there was a multitude of Semitic peoples. There was a multitude of people who could trace their ancestry back through the line of Shem. And in Genesis chapter 12, God steps into human history in the third great act, the most significant act in history up until that particular time in terms of delineating who this human deliverer was going to be. And he announces to the son of a moon worshiper, a man named Abram who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, the very heart of culture at that particular time, a man who had no previous knowledge of the living true God except what he knew from worship. From his father, he learned to be an idolater. And God, in his sovereign grace, intervenes into the life of this man and says, "Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing." And actually, that could even be translated as an imperative. "And Abraham, be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And here's the great statement. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abraham, he is saying, to use the language of Genesis chapter 3, the one who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent is going to be the one who is the God of Shem, a God who works through the Semitic peoples, and a God who works through the descendants of Abraham. "Abraham, I'm making to you a promise, a covenant promise, one that I've not made to any other human being on earth. From you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. All human history is going to revolve around you, Abraham. People who bless you, I will bless. People who curse you, I will curse." So God has narrowed the circle. It began with there's going to be a human deliverer who's going to undo the effects of sin, who's going to crush Satan, who's going to bring into being what God intended when he created in the first place. That God has identified this human deliverer as a descendant of Shem. Of all of the peoples of earth, he will be a Semite. And then God says, it's the family of Abraham. He will go on to say, it's the family of Isaac. He will go on to say, it's the family of Jacob. It will be the Hebrew people, the Jewish people as we call them today, the people of Israel, who were named after Abraham's grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, for those of you who may not be quite familiar with that, how that goes in the course of human history. And God has focused down, so now we know in the plan and purposes of God, this is 2,100 years before Christ. Long before Jesus of Nazareth had ever been imagined. But there's a plan that's in place that God is going to send through the line of Abraham, his appointed one. But Abraham had a large family. Abraham had through Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And God begins to bless them. And out of those sons come all kinds of tribes and different groups that move in different directions. And so in around the year 1800, God gives another prophecy, another statement through his mouthpiece, in this place, Jacob. And Jacob begins to go through the list of his sons. Jacob had no idea what ultimately he was saying. He was speaking beyond what he knew because God was working in him. And God has said, I'm going to give a human deliverer. I am going to give a Semitic deliverer. I am going to give a son of Abraham as a deliverer. But now in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, and again, we're still almost 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. Jacob is talking about his sons, and he talks about Judah. In verse 8 of Genesis 49, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. And if you know your Bible, you will remember the phrase that begins to be used about the Lion of Judah. Well, at this point, he was just a lion's cub. But it goes on to say, you will return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. And here's one of the great statements now. In the nation of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The scepter, the ruler's staff, is a symbol of leadership, of authority, of dominion, of power, of kingship. The king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be of that particular tribe. And he is going to reign, and a king from Judah is going to reign. Notice the phrase that's used in verse 10. Until he comes to whom it belongs. Kings will come from Judah until there is finally the king to whom it all really belongs. Sometimes that's translated as a personal name, until Shiloh comes. But it means the one to whom it belongs, the owner. And so we could translate it, until the owner comes. But this owner isn't just going to be king of Israel, do you notice? To him shall be the obedience of the nations. The obedience of the nations is his. So now God has said there is going to be a human deliverer from Shem, from Abraham, from Judah. God's designated one who is going to be the king. But Judah was a large tribe, and it had lots of different people moving in different directions. And it is in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God intervenes in the life of a man named David. Nobody from a small town. And God called David to the throne of Israel. And David serves as the king. Israel had never had a king who had established a dynasty. They'd only had one king before David, a man named Saul. And when Saul died, God didn't replace him with his son. There was no house of Saul. But now God comes to David, and he says to David, who is the first king of the tribe of Judah, in verse 14, he says, I will be your son's father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, what that is saying is this is an eternal, unconditional promise to David. David, there is always going to be a son. There is always going to be a kingdom. And there will never be a king in Israel who is not a son of David. There will be a son, there will be a throne, there will be a dominion. Now, the rest of the Old Testament picks up another phrase that God gave. He said, there will always be a lamp of David before me. And it uses an interesting picture of a lamp. Now, you need to understand the lamps that were used were more like torches. They weren't electric lights. They could easily be blown up. And that became the symbol of the Davidic king. He was a lamp. He will be called in various places the branch of Jesse, who was David's father. He will be called the king like unto David. God says, as surely as I have made this promise to David, if I break my promise, the sun won't come up tomorrow. The earth and the sky will cease to have their existence. This is as fixed as anything can be fixed. But there's one promise. That is, there'll always be a male descendant of the throne of David. Satan zeroes in on that. There's a time in the nation of Israel when the queen mother, inspired by a kind of evil that can hardly be imagined, is so determined that she is going to come to the throne that she butchers every single one of her relatives. Except one little boy who's picked up by his nurse and hidden in the temple with the royal family. Little boy named Joash. Satan came that close to blowing out the lamp. If Joash had been killed, God's program would have ended. There would have been no lamp to David. Within a very few days, well, months after the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem, what happens? Herod, moved by Satan against the lamp of God, this little tiny baby, incredibly vulnerable, moves down in Bethlehem in one of those unparalleled slaughters that so fitted the character of Herod. The emperor Augustus once said of Herod, I would rather be his pig than his son. I'd rather be in, it sounds like this in Greek, I'd rather be his hous than his huios. Because as a Jew, or at least a Jewish leader, he wouldn't eat pork. But he kept killing his sons. So Herod swoops down and slaughters all of the boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Again, Satan came that close to blowing out the lamp of David. And if Jesus had been killed, the lamp would have gone out. But God had warned Joseph in a dream, and he'd been secreted down to Bethlehem, down to Egypt. So the lamp, the promise, the provision of God could be kept alive. So the line, we've moved from a human deliverer to a Semitic deliverer to an Abrahamic deliverer to a lion of the tribe of Judah to the son of David. And as you turn to the very first book in the New Testament, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. But it doesn't end there. God not only promised that there would be a son who would be born who could trace his ancestry back to David, but in Micah chapter 5, and verse 2, he predicted that that son would be born in the city of Bethlehem, an obscure town. David had been brought up there, and David had left there. It was the kind of place that it was a wonderful place to have been brought up and a terrible place to grow up in terms of living and spending there. David had no nostalgia for Bethlehem. He moved to Jerusalem. He never spent any interest in Bethlehem at that period of time. Oh, interesting things that happened in Bethlehem, but it was a small backwoods town. It was not the kind of place a king would be born. Except an emperor in Rome, knowing nothing of any of this, makes an unusual decree that he wanted to enroll everybody for tax purposes. And whether it was Caesar or whether it was his Palestinian director of the census, there was this unusual requirement that you go back to your hometown and be enrolled. And we're used to censuses, but the idea that you had to go back to where you were born so you could be registered seems nonsensical. And yet behind the scenes, the sovereign God was moving and working. And we read, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, from everlasting." The birthplace is going to be Bethlehem. The process isn't described, but it was God shaking and moving at the highest realms of government. This was the United Nations resolution. This was the White House finally making a decision. And it affects the birth of a baby who'd been conceived in Nazareth, whose family lived their life in the realm of Nazareth, but who's born in Bethlehem. But it's a child like no other. This isn't a child who came into origin at his conception. This child's going forth is from old, even from eternity. And when Micah predicted that, not very much different in time, Isaiah was making another prediction, giving to a man who was utterly unbelieving in his response to God a statement of what God's purpose was. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, God was saying, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call His name Emmanuel, God with us." He would be a human deliverer. He would be a Semitic deliverer. He would be an Abrahamic deliverer. He would be a Lion of Judah. He would be the Son of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, and He would be born of a virgin, of a woman who had never had relations with a man, of a woman who was going to conceive in a way that was utterly miraculous and without human precedent. And He was going to be what no other child was. He was going to be God with us. Stories told of an archery coach who was driving down a backcountry area, and all of a sudden he noticed out of the corner of his eye a side of a barn, and it was covered with archery targets, and in the center of every target was an arrow. Screeched his brake on because he maybe had a recruit, and he wheeled in and did some small talk and said, "Listen, I'm an archery coach. I couldn't help but notice there was an arrow at the center of a bullseye all over the side of the barn. I've got to meet whoever's, is it your son? Who does this?" He says, "Yeah, it's my son, but it's not quite the way it looks. He's a little simple." So what he does is shoot the arrow. Then he goes and paints the target around it. That's why he always gets a bullseye. Now, there are some prophecies that are like that. And there's some predictions that you read, and you can tell people have carefully put those things together. But when Jesus was born, there was no shooting the arrow and then constructing. Sometimes you'll have critics who will say, "Well, all of this is made up after the fact." But all of this was outside human control. That Jesus would be born of the line of David in the town of Bethlehem of a virgin was not made up out of whole cloth. It was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, so that the angels could say, "Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ." The one who has been born is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. But He's the Lord. He's Christ the Lord. And if the shepherds would think of it, they would fill their minds with wonder, because they would remember that the virgin was going to conceive and His name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And people knew the prediction about where this child was going to be born in Bethlehem. The wise men learned that from the scholars, but they needed to listen that His goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. This is a child unlike any other who existed before His birth. This is the eternal one. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And His name shall be called Almighty God." And over in Scripture, the announcement is made that the one who is born is going to be God. But all of that would have no meaning. I mean, we would forget the Christmas story. Okay, all of these things converged. So we can see this remarkable fulfillment of the trail of the Christ coming into being at the person of Jesus. And we've been told that the one who's going to be born was going to be unlike any other child. He was going to be the Satan crusher, the Emmanuel, the God with us. But if the child had been born and nothing had come out of his life, we would dismiss that and say, "Well, I guess we missed that one." But But when Jesus strides into the pages of human history, he comes saying, before Abraham was, I am. And he takes the name of God. He says, I and the Father are one. And Jews pick up stones to stone him because he was identifying himself with God. He turns to those around him and says, he has seen me, has seen the Father. He was predicted to be God. He claimed to be God. He did the works of God. Touched people's eyes and they saw. He spoke a word and the waves calmed. Came alongside a dead person and spoke and life came into them. He stood outside a tomb and called somebody who was already 3 days dead and his flesh beginning to rot away, and life comes into Lazarus. He spoke words such as no man ever spoke. He lived with men for 3 years, looked at his enemies and says, which of you convinces me of sin? And they spoke not a word. And those who were closest to him say, he did no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. And he did not simply claim to be God by his works and by his words and by his character. And most of all, by the fact that on the third day he rose from the dead. He's not here. He's risen. And so one of those who lived closer to him than any other, the one who delighted because he had a position of intimacy and talked about himself as the one who leaned on Jesus' chest, begins his description of him by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything was made by him. Everything was made by him. Can you imagine saying that of somebody with whom you'd walked and lived for 3 years? Everything was made by him, and without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh. This is a man who touched him and put his hands on him. Not like Mary in the cradle, but John, as a full-grown man with the knowledge that he'd touched the Word become flesh. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time but the one and only God, the Son. He's fully revealed him. So listen again to the angels. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who is willing to help, to deal with your sin, to deal with your brokenness, to deal with your aloneness, to deal with your neediness. Savior who's able to bring us a relationship with God. Savior who wants to work in our lives to accomplish his purpose. A Savior who's willing to help, and a Savior who's able to help. Unto you is born Savior, who's Christ the Lord. This shall be great joy to all the people. Last Sunday, we asked you to pray for the Mike Lawrence family. Mike was flying to Portland so that he could be with his father before he died. And Mike's father had come out of a very difficult home life and situation. And God had marvelously entered into John Lawrence's life and totally turned around his life, putting together some pieces in a marvelous way. And one of the great legacies of that is the legacy he left in our friend's Mike's life. And one of the reasons Mike is pouring his life into missionary work in Trinidad is because of John's life. John Lawrence died 5 hours before Mike and Paula got there. They didn't get there in time, at least humanly speaking. But yesterday this note arrived in the mail that some of you on the mailing list would have received. We arrived last night 5 hours late. Dad had passed away. Listen now. His last word was joy. He raised both hands and said, "Oh, joy!" It reminds me of a sermon he preached on Jude when I was in high school. "To him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." Jude 24. As Dad came to the end of this world, he knew whom he had served, why he had served him, the assurance of his calling, and was able to enter the Lord's presence without fault and with great joy. How does somebody come to the end still wanting to see their son and die saying, "Oh, joy"? "Because I have news of great joy which shall be to all the people. Unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is willing to help and able to help and makes even death." No, maybe even especially death, different. John Lawrence had faith. Now, let me just make a distinction. My concern for you this morning and the fact that you're here is I think that probably all of us have belief. We're here because in some way we believe in what the Christmas story is about. But while faith involves belief, belief isn't faith. See, the difference between faith and belief is belief involves a kind of assent in our mind and even in our heart to the fact that certain things are true. But when we trust those things, we've come to faith. It isn't enough to believe that there's been born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that he's the fulfillment of God's promise, that he's willing to save because he's the Christ and he's able to save because he's the Lord. There comes a point where I say, "Lord Jesus, I trust you. I believe you came because you love me. I believe you died because you gave your life for me. I believe you rose again because you're Christ the Lord. I trust you." My question this morning is whether you've received the gift, not of Jesus the baby, but of Christ the Lord, a Savior. Because we'll call his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. Would you bow with me? Some of you may have believed in the sense that you have a belief about these things, but there's never been a time where consciously you have trusted, where you have asked Jesus in a personal way to become your Savior, to come under him as your Lord. Even as I pray in these next few minutes, you know, the most striking relationship coming to faith in Christ is the relationship to marriage. And often you don't make up any words at marriage. You simply use the words somebody else gives, but you repeat them because they're your personal commitment. And my words may be that for you. I am going to pray a prayer, and I'd encourage you, even as I use these words, to pray after me and say these words and make them yours as a commitment and entrustment of your heart to the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. I believe that he was born because you'd planned it. I believe that he wasn't simply a human deliverer. He was your Savior. He was my Lord. Thank you that he did not simply come to be born among us. Thank you that he died for me. Lord Jesus, I believe that you love me. I believe that you came for me. I believe that when you died on the cross, you died to forgive my sins and to give me a hope of eternal life. I believe that you rose again from the dead and that you are Lord and God. With as much as I understand of myself and as much as I understand of you, I take you to be my Savior. I trust you as my Lord. Thank you for your gift of forgiveness. Thank you that you are my Savior, Christ, my Lord. Thank you for this Christmas and that all that it says of your love for me. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave, Father, your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Jesus' name.